I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, March 5th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 30. In today's text, David's prominence in Saul's court grows, but so does Saul's jealousy for this young up-and-comer. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. Pastor Kuntz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, it's great to be with you. Thanks for having me again.
As we get started today, give us the context. What should we know about what's been happening in 1 Samuel leading up to this point?
1 Samuel resembles the book of Genesis in the focus on having the right person who is going to be, is not yet until 2 Samuel 7, specifically an heir of God's promise concerning the seed that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. The life of that man, King David, not yet King David, but just a young man and a recently successful warrior. So the David and Goliath story, which is easily the most famous David story, has just happened before we get into where we are today. So the broader context is the seed that will be promised to sit on David's throne forever once he comes to that throne. And the narrower context is that we're looking at a man who has just proved militarily successful in the name of the Lord God, the living God, against the blasphemer Goliath, the Philistine giant.
Talk more about what you said, the parallel to the book of Genesis, looking for the right person as the heir of the seed.
Yeah. I think most people's problem, and certainly we're recording this in the middle of February. If your Bible reading plan for this year has broken down, it's broken down by now, right? It's it's in the shop, or you just left it by the side of the road for the state police to take away. So they lose the plot is what happens. They lose the plot. They get bogged down in Leviticus or Numbers or something, or they don't really understand or can't, you know, tell the difference between what's going on in Judges, although the stories are definitely spicier than what's going on in Leviticus. But they lose the plot. The plot concerns the redemption of mankind through the promised Messiah. That's the story, really, of the entire Bible, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay? So once you, if you keep that plot, now you see, wow, a lot of these stories look a lot like the way the stories are told in the book of Genesis, when it was very obvious that generations are coming and going, but the promise is continuing through those generations. Also, when you see throughout Scripture, whether in Genesis or the story of Exodus with the entire corporate children of Israel, that the life of someone who has that promise, or many people who have that promise, those lives are threatened. Well, why is that the focus? Well, that's the focus because somehow the promise that was given all the way back in Genesis 3 will be delivered through this people descended from Abraham, right? So think about the way that, to them belong the promises of God, right? So what are those promises? Those are about the seed. And it's the life of the one who doesn't even yet know that he's carrying these promises, although we know he must be important because he's mentioned already at the end of the book of Ruth. Yeah. But he is going to be in grave danger. And the reason we're focused there is because out of all Israel, it's not just that he killed Goliath. It's that he's the one that God will mark out to guide his people, and that one who comes from his body will sit on his throne forever. That's why David matters so much.
So with that in mind about David, who has just recently been introduced into the narrative of this particular book, although, as you said, we met him in Ruth, what about Saul? How does he fit into that larger narrative?
Well, Saul is from an even more obscure tribe of Benjamin. And what's interesting about Saul is that he, I mean, among other things, he looks like a king. So we have another classic thing that we've already seen in Genesis, which is you have a pair of men and one seems likely to get something, yet the other one gets it. And the pair here is not of brothers. They're both Israelites, but that's as far as kinship goes. They're from different tribes, and Saul looks like a king. If you go back to when he was chosen or marked out or anointed by Samuel and then announced and coronated before all Israel, Saul's really tall. That's a trait of world leaders the world over. They're going to be generally taller than their own population's average. And he's got great hair, and he just seems like a leader, and he is, and he has been militarily successful up to the time his first frustration has come with Goliath, before whom all of Israel cowered and was really, you know, stymied. And so that's Saul. Now, he comes from Benjamin, and no promise of rule belongs to Benjamin in the blessing that was given by Israel upon his deathbed, whereas a promise of a scepter never departing from Judah was given to Judah. Benjamin is Saul's ancestor, Judah is David's ancestor. So if you know what was said before, maybe even books and books and books before, you have some sense of where the plot's going to go. But for right now, when we open this chapter, Saul's in control. He's the king. David's not the king.
All right. Well, with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's take a look. We start here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We'll pause there. Let's talk a little bit about David and Jonathan. We've met Jonathan a couple times in the text so far, and where Saul has often been unfaithful, Jonathan has showed himself to be quite the opposite. And I suppose the same is true in the relationship with David.
Yes. And Jonathan also proves himself to be capable of something of which Saul is not capable anywhere. And that is friendship. Mm. So in Jonathan and David, you have probably the best sense biblically of what is meant by friend, such as when, you know, Jesus says, I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends, is that Jonathan is a true friend to David. He's also unlike his father in that you'll notice in verse 4 that Jonathan gives David his own. That's the nature of his friendship. He gives David what belongs to him. Saul actually tried that during the encounter with Goliath, and Saul's armor did not suit David, partly because their bodies are just so different. We actually know that in this case. We know what David looks like and that he's relatively small and just, you know, that Saul's tall. So, but it actually works in the case of Jonathan. The thing to remember about Jonathan, because the Bible relies on your keeping things in mind and then you just get so much more out of it. But the Bible doesn't come back and, you know, journalists used to write stories this way. They don't so much anymore, where every story you know, if you're following a story, you can just pick it up. You don't have to say, you know, what did, you know, the president do, you know, 2 weeks ago regarding this topic. They'll tell you in that story. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible wants you to remember what happened. And one of the things to remember is that Saul not only tried to give David something similar, including armor, and it just didn't fit, but Jonathan is going to give this. And what's not reminding you is that Jonathan is the way that kingdoms usually function, supposed to be the king one day. So you would think that Jonathan, who is of a similar age to David, would be threatened by David, but he's in fact, he's a true friend. Saul, who theoretically shouldn't be threatened by David in any way, is the one who will be threatened and prone to jealousy.
Right. So Jonathan does what is unexpected in the sense that he theoretically would be heir to the throne the way you expect most kings
Were. Right.
But instead, he gives to David those things that are signs of his inheritance, and particularly in the nation of Israel, when you're talking about like the sword, which only the Philistines have at this point, we learned earlier, the Israelites have to go to the Philistines if they want to get things sharpened because they don't have the blacksmiths in Israel.
Right.
The fact
That's
that he
right.
gives them, like these are particularly kingly items that are being given here.
Right. Yeah, these are things that not everybody possesses and not everyone can even afford to possess. And what is being given then is it's almost like Jonathan's identity is given to David. Something else just to recall is that in verse 2, when Saul takes David into his own house, it's almost like David has become a son, a royal son. Is that this is the very thing that Samuel prophesied would happen about kings. That they will take you away from, they will take your children away from their land, from your own land, and they will use your children for their own purposes. So, okay, I mean, if I get to be like a prince, I mean, that's not all bad. but it's going to make it especially, I think, bitter, the things that will develop here. The things that really are from here on out, because David seems almost like a brother to Jonathan and a son to Saul.
Throughout this chapter, Saul does several things that, on the one hand, seem like very wise moves. It's a good thing that he puts a man like David within his close circle. And Saul, for all the things that he's done wrong, has seemed to do a pretty good job of keeping the right people around him. He talks in a couple places about the people that he brought to be near him. And so David's a good choice in that regard.
Yeah.
And yet, ironically, throughout this chapter, every time Saul does something that he either thinks is going to work against David or he intends to push David farther away from the throne, David gradually gets closer to the throne, again, in human terms, and that only compounds Saul's jealousy and troubles, once again, from an earthly perspective.
Yeah. In verse 5, the position that David has is one that's going to be filled later on by various people, both in once civil war, as it were, begins in earnest, and then also in what is sometimes called the United Monarchy, which is basically the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. That there's a man who is essentially sort of like a, you know, chief of staff. He is the field marshal of the armies of Israel. And that's David in verse 5. And this is one example, and you'll see other ones in the history of Israel, where that position is always an awkward one in relationship to the king. Now, I don't think in this case, David is unlike Joab. He's unlike other characters who will come along in Israel's history. I don't think David is actually jealous for his part with Saul, because David just faithfully performs what Saul asks him to do. But Saul is the one who will regret the fact that David is, you know, quote, accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Right. So David, I think, is punished by Saul, if I can put it very plainly, for being too good. Right. If David had been less popular, if David had failed more often, Saul would not have become enraged the way that we'll see him do.
Yeah. Talk more about the friendship between Jonathan and David. That's one of the key features. You said it's probably the best example of when Jesus says, "You are my friends."
Yeah, so, what's a friend, right?
Yeah, yeah. Talk more about the friendship that we see.
Okay, yeah. David and Jonathan is sometimes kind of twisted today into a same-sex relationship. But, you know, I mean, perverse men find perverse things wherever they want. So that's, that's, you know, that's what they get out of that. It's Scripture is not portraying it that way. Scripture is portraying David and Jonathan as having a male friendship. And a lot of us just cannot imagine that because we don't have them. So one way to see, okay, well, what is friendship is that Jonathan will speak up for David, even at the risk of his father's wrath, even a kind of murderous rage at one point, I mean, later on. So there's a loyalty there at the very base of it. There's a loyalty to one another despite obstacles. There's also a giving that expects nothing in return, okay? So whereas a lot of relationships are much more transactional than that, I give you something, you give me something back, and that can be called a friendship, but it resembles a business relationship. Jonathan gives David his armor and his sword and everything, and we don't see David giving anything back. I mean, David doesn't have anything to give. He's he's the youngest son of a very just a simple family. He doesn't have all of that stuff to give anybody. Remember that David's whole weaponry. Okay, you know, Jonathan has the, you know, the plate carrier and the tactical helmet and the night vision and, you know, the nice black rifle and everything. And David is running around with like a BB gun, right? David has a sling and some rocks from the creek, right? So David can't give Jonathan something in return that would match the gift, because the friendship is not constituted by you give me something and I give you something. So when Jesus says, "I have called you friends," you have to understand Jesus is not saying, "Well, that means we're buddy-buddy and we're equal and we just, you know, all the difference between us is obliterated." That's not true. Jonathan has grown up wealthy in a king's house as a king's son. David has grown up way down the totem pole in his own fit. So far down the totem pole, you know, his dad doesn't even bother to bring him in from... That's right. Yeah. Watching the sheep, when Samuel's like, "Hey, one of your sons is the guy, you know, line him up." He's like, "Oh yeah, there's this other one too. You don't want him, do you?" So that's David, right? Friendship is not constituted by being able to give the same thing to each other all of the time. That's something resembling a business relationship, and it makes sense in business. It doesn't make sense to say, "I'm going to be loyal to you when you give me what I kind of expect from you." The loyalty is the basis of the friendship, not what each can give at any time. David will, in time, be much wealthier than Jonathan. But even at that time, after Jonathan's death, David's friendship will be worked out by his loyalty, his kindness, his mercy to Jonathan's descendants.
Right.
So this begins in life, but friendship isn't even necessarily ended by death.
Well, and the friendship that you're describing and that we're seeing here, and then the friendship that Jesus talks about, starts to take on a very familial connection, really.
Yeah.
And even to the point that, as we'll see, not only in this text, but especially in a couple chapters going forward, that Jonathan chooses David over his own father. And again, with all the rights and privileges that being the son of the king would have entailed.
Yeah. Yeah. Because the family has its limits, and there is a friend, according to the proverb, who is closer than a brother. There is a friend who is closer than a brother. And those friendships, especially in the whole, you know, basically from Saul through to the exile, in the context of war, which is what every king of Israel or Judah needs to be ready to do at one time or another, generally personally. Right, it's unusual that when in the spring when kings go out to war, David later on won't go out to war. He'll get into trouble at home. Yeah. The king goes out to war. I mean, if you're not in wartime necessarily dying for your blood brother, right? You don't have to die for a family member. You're dying for someone who is a friend, who is closer to you because of what you suffer together and because of your loyalty to one another, closer to you than a brother. So that's going to be the basis of a lot that is to come, is that that loyalty will be there. Family, blood family, actually, in the whole scheme of things, is going to be one of the things that actually messes Israel up, because they will divide in times of strife along familial lines against each other, so that Israelite soldier will kill Israelite soldier in time, right? So David and Jonathan, this friendship is, right now, it's a source of great comfort and protection to David. Later on, it will be a source of mercy and protection to Jonathan's house. And because of the prominence of those two houses, those two families, those two bloodlines, it will also mean that Israel can be at peace, because David will not forever make war upon the house of Saul or the house of his son Jonathan.
All right, so we're seeing the beginnings of this friendship between David and Jonathan that becomes prominent as the narrative continues, with David in the household of Saul now. He is over the men of war. It's very good in the sight of, it says, all the people, the sight of Saul's servants. Things seem to be going very well all the way up through verse 5. As the text continues, things progress and Saul takes a turn. So we keep reading now in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. And we'll pause there at verse 16.
Yeah.
Talk to us about the scene when they come home from the war with the Philistines, the defeat of Goliath, and the women singing and the praise that Saul hears.
Yeah, the significant thing is that the song puts Saul in a light that to him means that it is as if he were already no longer king. Mm-hmm. And that is what is unbearable to him. The praise of the women, the knowledge that he is a successful warrior, is not enough for him. Because it's interesting. This is also an interesting thing, is that even where you have a system where things are just basically givens, there are no elections. I think sometimes people one problem we have is we can get rid of our politicians. Well, every politician, even when he's there by virtue of divine right, as Saul is, relies for at least enjoyment of his position on the favor of the people. And Saul knows that the success that David has been given. Now, notice Saul doesn't credit that success to the Lord. I mean, Saul it does not step back at any point in chapter 18 and think to himself, "What if this young man, this ruddy young man, right? What if the Lord is blessing him? Okay, and that's how he defeated Goliath." He gets to the point in verse 12 that you just read, that he knows that the Lord is with David, but had departed from Saul. But he doesn't therefore say, "Okay, I will now align my thoughts, my heart, and therefore expunge my worries and my jealousies, because the Lord is working through David. He doesn't do that. It's like he cannot do that. He's in a Pharaoh position at this point where all he can see is the darkness inside of him. That's all that he's working with. And that darkness tells him, you have a problem. There is a man in your kingdom who, while serving you, is more popular than you. And that's unbearable to him.
The song that they sing, it just strike me that, again, you sort of, how could you think through this perhaps a little more rationally than Saul ever does? And on the surface of it, this comes right after the killing of Goliath. And just like, well, they're wrong. Technically, I mean, you know, David, I suppose, has killed tens of thousands in the sense that he defeated the Philistine, and therefore the Philistine army has been defeated.
Yeah.
But like, at least as far as we know, David's killed one, and Saul's killed a lot more than that. You know, and none of that sort of like, okay, let's take this all with a grain of salt, ever enters into Saul's mind. I think. Yeah. Like as I read Saul in this section, he strikes me as one who's working with a bad conscience, that darkness that you're describing. He's got that bad conscience, and it colors everything in the way that he looks at it all.
Yeah, Saul does not have the kind of security that you have when you are happy, right? He is living with all of the things that came to pass before we even met David in the story. And he knows that. And sees a young man who just did something with Goliath that he could not do. And that it also means that there are not many, you know, plot points in any given Bible story, really, in the whole scheme of things. So when you get them, it's notable. Saul says, do it like I would do it, wear my armor. And David just refuses. He can't. And at that moment, it's like, I tried to give you my own, and you couldn't, or you didn't want to, and you solved the problem that I couldn't solve using something that I couldn't use and didn't use. But I don't think that has to come to such a sharp point that it does, unless this song is heard, because this song will be heard again. And it's the idea that David is popular. Saul is in charge, but David is popular. Another way to say that is just to take the verb that in reading the ESV sounds like had success or had great success, because just another way to translate that very same thing is to say that the man behaved wisely, right? He had wisdom and he knew what to do, right? You can see something of Solomon in David. Saul doesn't have wisdom, but he's not even asking for it, right? He's just asking for this man to be taken away. So Saul's at this point where he's going through life, but his conscience is what you could call seared. So nothing's actually touching his conscience. He's not thinking to himself, what if I'm wrong? He's just working with the idea that all the problems in the world that I have are summed up in David. And the sooner he's gone, the sooner all those problems go away.
Yeah, Saul is clearly not in a good place in this text. We're going to keep looking at that and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Adam Kuntz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, March 5th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 30 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Kuntz. He serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Kuntz, prior to the break, we were talking about this seared conscience that Saul has. I was thinking through some of the New Testament ways that this is spoken about. My mind went to Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That sounds to describe Saul pretty well, I think.
Yeah, no question. What Saul has gotten to is a situation where nothing will placate him. Nothing will make it better. Nothing will actually help. And this is a kind of hardening that you see also in Pharaoh over against Moses, that nothing's going to help. Everything is terrible, and your biggest problem in the world is not yourself, it's your political enemy, you know? And so if you can get rid of him, all your problems will go away. And that's where Saul is with David.
Yeah. Now, compounding this is there's a harmful spirit from God in verse 10. We heard a little bit more about this in chapter 16 when David was going to play the lyre. That kind of comes up again. Talk to us about the harmful spirit that's mentioned here.
Yeah, the harmful spirit is one that is sent to distress Saul, and it comes from the Lord. This is an idea that when you're dealing with things that go by various names at various times, the blues, depression, you're dealing. It's not a spiritually just neutral thing, and it's handled spiritually by David, because the playing of the lyre is accompanied by the word of God, and it's going to take away Saul's suffering. Now, that's to be noticed. So you say, you know, I was lonely, and you visited me, and we talked, and you told me the word of God, and right? Can you imagine killing that person? Trying to kill that person right away? I mean, it's nuts what you see here. Because David is the one who is ministering the word of God and the cheer that music brings to the heart to Saul, when Saul is going through the kind of affliction that a distressing spirit brings.
Yeah. Well, and just then the very presence of David, particularly, I suppose, when he's playing the lyre, singing the word of God to him, that very presence of David and the word of God with him brings this kind of distress on Saul. And as you point out, verse 12, you know, he's afraid of David because he sees that the Lord is with him or with David and not with Saul. And I mean, it reminds me a little bit of when, you know, you're after church on Sunday, you're wearing your collar, you stop at the grocery store on the way home, and you meet someone in the grocery store who should have been in church that morning, and they see you in the collar, and their bad conscience, you can just kind of see it on their face, like that times maybe 100 with Saul here and David.
Generally, I have been able to avoid spears, you know, more or
that's
less.
That's right. Yeah, no spears through, in my case
through
either.
The years, but yeah, darts fired from eyes, you know, I'm familiar with that. So what's going on here is that you can see that Saul's reaction to David is really about Saul's reaction to the Lord. The Lord's decisions, the Lord's word, the Lord's doings. And David is a proxy for that. And that's why David has to suffer the way that he does, because Saul has all of these problems with the Lord before David ever enters the picture. He thinks he knows better than the Lord about when he should sacrifice or who should do the sacrifice. He wants to prove that he's doing the right thing, even when it's quite clear that he's not. So Saul's problems with the Lord are now working through David, and they have a fresh cause for rage in David and David's popularity. But this is also about David's Lord, right? So if somebody shoots darts at me because they know I'm a pastor or something, you know, I don't take it personally. I mean, they don't know the half of why they should dislike me personally, but they're reacting the way that they do. It's not personal. It's because of what I represent. And that's fine. You know, that's fine. That's the way it goes.
Yeah. And that happens both to pastors and faithful Christians alike. Those same kinds of things. Now, David, for his part in this text, it's maybe in the background, and it certainly comes out later as 1 Samuel continues. He receives this, I think, pretty faithfully. I noted that it says David evaded him twice, which I don't want to read too much into the twice, but you'd think, like, after once, that'd be enough for him to either fight back or just get out right away. But he evades him twice. And the only reason I suppose I read that here is because I know later, as Saul keeps trying to kill David, David continues to bear that suffering without seeking vengeance against Saul.
Right. Yeah. Because David is going to be, I mean, he's going to escape from Saul so many times, it will it'll become almost boring. Like, David, this is gonna happen. Like, why don't you just stay away? Like, you don't have to talk to the guy. He hates you. Like, stop going over to his house, you know. But the fact that right away, I mean, if you can imagine, right? So think about it this way, is that, and we would probably be talking about firearms, not spears, probably. Certainly not in the state of Illinois. You're not allowed to own anything, but you know, he fires at him once, okay? So the guy just tried to kill you. You escape. I guess there's like a moment or something, and then he fires again. I mean, it's crazy. You know, it's nuts. Saul is out of his mind. And for all this, David doesn't go, you know, find all of the other tribes or something and say, you know, there's nothing for you in the house of Saul. You know, rally around, men of Israel, and then go take over. There are lots of things that if this were the book of Judges, a bunch of people would have already died. And David, he's trying to kill David, and this is the first two times of many, and David just goes away from his presence and then takes the job that he's given in verse 13. Which will keep him away from Saul much more often. So the going in and out before the people, you know, David is fighting foreign enemies. Now, the distances are not large, but essentially, rather than being in the house of Saul, David is in the field with the armies of Israel.
So now that move certainly gets David out of Saul's presence. A good thing that it, you know, eases Saul's guilty conscience, at least in part, you know, not a real ease, but it maybe soothes his conscience slightly.
Right.
And it seems that Saul's starting to exercise a bit of the shrewdness there that we'll see more fully as the chapter continues by putting him out in the field where the fighting is pretty intense. And maybe he's not going to face one spear from Saul, but lots of other spears and arrows and weapons from the Philistines instead.
Yeah. Well, this is a fascinating little thing because if you remember the detail of verse 17, you just keep it in mind for when you get to the Uriah story.
I had the same thought.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And I love the Bible for this, that it shows you how God's blessings are very unique. Because each person's life is unique, men's sins rhyme horribly with each other's. So even men who were deathly enemies, Saul and David, will think the same thing about killing a man that they want out of the way.
Yeah, that's David ends up learning one of the wrong lessons from this account.
Yeah,
when you get to 2 Samuel. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Men's sins rhyme horribly with each other. That's a fantastic way of putting it. And as you said, so often in those that I would never want to be Saul, David.
Right. Thought. Right.
And he finds himself doing exactly those things that Saul did.
Yep.
Yeah. Okay. So Saul has David out in the field fighting the enemies. But once again, as we've seen already, this plan backfires. He has success, David does. The Lord remains with him. And Israel and Judah love David all the more. So for all of Saul's shrewdness and planning, none of it's working the way that he wants it to at this point as you get to the end of verse 16. Anything more before we read the rest of the text?
No, I think because we've got a wonderful Genesis, like two sisters and only one marriage available and thing All coming right. up here, so go ahead and read it.
All right, so we're starting again at verse 17 of the chapter. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. That takes us to the end of our text there in 1 Samuel 18. So you compared this to another story in Genesis. Give us some of the similarities. What do we need to see here?
Yeah, you've got the nice story with Jacob, Jacob has his preferred daughter, but is given the firstborn girl first in a tricky manner. Now Laban is kind of more, he has more low cunning than Saul. Saul is more sophisticated than that. Although there's no real explanation of what exactly happens in verse 19, that Merib, who should have been given to David, was given instead to a guy from another town, Adriel the Meholathite. So there are two girls available. Merib is first thought to be okay in that it will look like Saul favors David. No one can accuse him of wrongdoing, but we'll put him up front in the fighting, and a Philistine will kill him. He'll be a war hero. My daughter will be the widow of a hero. She can remarry. My throne will be safe. That's the plan, okay? Sure. David's humility seems to prevent that, because that's the only thing we hear between Saul's plan and it turns out that maybe David was away, and I don't know, but first, instead, Merib is given to this other guy. Because in verse 18, David says, that's crazy. Okay. I'm too lowly to be the king's son-in-law. Now, there could be other reasons imaginable that David would say that. Sure. So if I went to some guy's house and I used to work for him, and I still do work for him, but at a branch office, but I used to work for him at the home office, and he shot at me twice. And now he's like, hey, you want to marry my girl? And it's like, no, not that much. I don't want to come over for Christmas dinner. But it's not entirely clear. David's protest of humility means that Merib is given to another man. So now prospective father-in-law has another proposal, in the same way that Jacob got Leah and then had to work to get Rachel. Okay. Who would be the beloved wife, right? And what he now gets is Michal or Michal, and she loves him. Now Merib did not. So when you get a detail in the Bible and it differs just very slightly, that's always important. Merib, we don't know if she liked David or not. probably she thought he was impressive because he was, you know, a famous warrior. I don't know. But Michal loves him. She loves him. And so Saul thinks, this is interesting, the palace gossip reaches Saul, and Saul says, I know what I'm going to do. And he's, this is where the darkness really enters in. Because you have to think about this. Michal is his own flesh and blood. And he's going to give her to David as a snare. So when we talk about people being manipulative or using people, manipulative literally just means like, you know, playing or pulling with the hands. Being manipulative, that means that the people whom they manipulate, here it's his daughter and his prospective son-in-law, who is also happens to be one of his great generals. That means that people are to you less than nothing, and their lives don't matter. Because what could happen here is he comes home, gets married. You know, guy gets married before he gets deployed. So he gets married, he gets deployed again. The Philistines kill him. If he keeps him at war on the frontier long enough, he's going to die, is the thinking, right? Like, if I just deploy you enough, you're going to die at some point because you're going to be in combat so much. So he's willing to bereave his daughter of a man she loves and to have the man killed in order to secure his throne in the way that he thinks needs to be done. Mm. It's wild when you just stop the plot and then just kind of say, here's what he's actually doing. And in order to get all of this to David, he does it secretly because he can't openly have people seeing what he's doing.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. No, that really is. It pulls the curtains away from just how wicked Saul is in the manipulations that are going on. And not only from the human side, the second table of the law, but when you get to the first table of the law and you go back to the first time when he's trying to give Merib to David, he tells him, fight the Lord's battles. So he also takes the Lord's name in vain. He's trying to manipulate both sides, and evil is just overflowing.
Well, he knows that David actually cares about the Lord's name.
Yeah.
And so using the Lord's name to somebody who's actually a Christian, then the Christian's like, oh, this is real. You know, this is the real deal. This is King Herod telling the Magi, you know, when you find him, let me know because I want to worship him too. It's like, you sicko, you know? So this is the way that people are when their hearts are hardened and their consciences are seared. This is the way they treat other people, you know? And David's humility almost prevents it because he protests again in 23. I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man. You know, I'm sorry. You know, this doesn't make sense. So the response, it's interesting that the condition that gets David to take the proposal seriously, and this really is a proposal. It's the arrangement of a marriage,
right?
Is that Saul wants combat, and specifically the circumcising of an uncircumcised people. So there are peoples around the Israelites who are circumcised, including probably most famously, you know, Egyptians. The Philistines, who also are really one of the few peoples in what scholars would call the ancient Near East, right? This kind of world of the Old Testament and the places around it. They're one of the few peoples who also eat pigs. They seem to have an origin. My best guess is that they're something like what we would call Greeks, but it's too early to say Greek exactly. Maybe you could say Mycenaean. But they seem to come from somewhere in, you know, maybe Europe or something, and to have come on the sea, and that's why everything is on the coast for them. They don't circumcise. And so the mark that you've actually killed the man is to take from him some sign that he's dead. This usually happens in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to be gruesome, with heads instead of foreskins. So this might seem weird to us, but both with the head of Goliath as well as the head of others of David's enemies later on in David's story, this is actually a little bit less messy, certainly less bulky than what's going to happen in other contexts. So he wants proof of excellence in combat. And David takes that as it's really an order at that point, right? Because he's not saying, do you want to marry one of my girls? He's saying, I want you to marry one of my girls. The word dowry is used. That's a marriage word. I want you to marry one of my girls by taking vengeance on the king's enemies. Those are the Philistines. So you are a soldier. Your commander is now telling you to do this. The marriage is therefore, I think, always wrapped up in a very weird way with the fact that David is at this time, he's very much a man under authority. Hmm. How many options does he really have?
Hmm. So Saul, I mean, I think in that regard, Saul once again is very shrewd in the way that he proposes this.
Yes.
Not only in that, and maybe, do you think there could be even a religious aspect to it?
100%.
As you said, foreskins, certainly less bulky than carrying a bunch of Philistine heads. But the way that he multiple time called the Philistines uncircumcised in the previous chapter, the fact that we're talking about that here again, I think connects it to David's religious life.
Yeah, that's right. Because we think about circumcision as a medical procedure, and maybe we think it's good, and maybe we think it's bad. Okay, or it's at least weird to talk about. We have to remember that for an Israelite, circumcision is about possession of God's covenant promises. Genesis 17, where this is instituted among Abraham and among all his descendants, has to do with the righteousness by faith that he already possessed, with circumcision as a sign of those promises that have been made. The uncircumcised is categorically somebody who doesn't know that, who doesn't have that. And if you can recall, it's something David's going to focus on when Saul and Jonathan are slain on Mount Gilboa. And it's in fact something Saul's going to worry about. It's why Saul will seek suicide at the end of his life, lest he fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, those who do not know his God. So it's religious. Yeah, it's marital. Yeah, it's personal, but it's religious and it's a military command. And David doesn't really have a choice at that point.
Yeah. So David, he's an overachiever.
Always.
Always. Rather than
great guy.
100, he gives 200 to Saul.
He's always there at 7 a.m., man. Yeah, I mean, 100 are required. He's like, how about 200? You know, I mean, right? So he gives them in full count to the king. I think that kind of obviously means the full count of 200.
Yeah.
And because of that, now Saul gives Michal his daughter as a wife. That, unfortunately, you would think, okay, and this is where it's, you know, even the shrewdest political calculation can't overcome evil in a human heart. Only God can overcome evil in a human heart. So you would think, okay, at this point, Saul can say, I've got my daughter, so there will be what would be called, if this were like European royalty, there will be a cadet branch of my house that runs through David. That's fine. That's fine. He's got other sons and he's got Jonathan. Everything should be cool. Everything good to go now, right? And my daughter, she loves him. And he's a good guy. I asked him to do this and he did twice as much as I asked. So if he were anywhere in his right mind, Saul would step back and say, this is good. Everybody's good. Okay. But what happens instead is that the blessings that have been given to Saul become for him, with David, with Michal, they become for him the cause of being David's enemy, not just for now or in the past, but continually. Like, it's actually worse after David does everything that he's asked and twice as much, and after Saul goes through a wedding with this guy he tried to kill twice, you know, openly, and gives his daughter to this man, and now it's even worse than it used to be, right? So you have this terrible study in Saul of what is it like? What does the heart do when it's evil, when the eye is full of darkness, right? If the darkness which is in you, or the light which is in you is darkness, what is that like? Well, look at Saul.
Yeah. How great is the darkness?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And how great is the darkness? Such that he keeps isolating himself more and more from all the people that he should be connected to. His son Jonathan loves David. Now his daughter Michael loves David. Everyone loves David. And Saul's kind of all by himself hating David.
Yeah. How can you not? How can you not love David? Like, he's so great. He's so courageous. Always does what he needs to do. Takes care of business. Great guy. Like, what's your problem? Your problem is you. But you think your problem is David. So that's why he hates David.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So and we are going to see that continue to grow as the chapters continue. Meanwhile, though, David's name is highly esteemed. Yeah. He is the Lord's anointed, and he's on that path to be the next king. We got about a minute or so here, Pastor Koontz, and I want to kind of take us back to where you started us with that larger narrative of the scripture. How does this text fit in? How does this point us forward to Christ?
Well, this is great because it means that you're down to, it's kind of like the wilderness temptation for Jesus. It's like, everything is on the line right now. Like, sometimes the seed, the promised seed, is so small. It's like the mustard seed, right? And you think it's going to be destroyed, just like crushed right here and right now. Because you would think that big, strong Saul, who's in control of everything, could get a guy killed that, you know, that he wants killed. But if God promises something, he makes sure that nothing can make his promise void, right? So he's going to fulfill this promise, even though if you don't zoom out and you go back to Genesis and then you go forward to the Gospels and you see how he delivers, you think at this moment, like, sooner or later, Saul's going to get what he wants. He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's in charge. He can even get David to do all kinds of stupid stuff and go into combat when he shouldn't. But it doesn't work, because if God promises, then that's what's going to happen, no matter what Saul thinks.
The Reverend Dr. Adam Koontz serves at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 30. Pastor Koontz, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 18, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading 1 Samuel chapter 19. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.